There we go.
Let's hear that. Right. Anyway, good morning, everybody. The last time I was here, I was talking about Ephesians, and my intention was going to finish off the message today. But with the message from Joe and Greg, I kind of stepped aside and let the bosses have their say. So I, as it happens, there's time I could have done it, but never mind. So what I'm going to do today instead is to have a look at this week's sermon resource, which, if you want to title this, Joshua Renews the Covenant. And then I've got some of my own thoughts at the end, which will take it a step further. It wasn't quite what I had in mind, but there are lots of things which came to my mind when I went through it, and we'll go through that. Okay, so the main reading today is Joshua 24, verses 1 to 15. Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there. And I brought you out. When I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of their land. Then Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel. He sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, and lots of other people. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornets ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord, and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors, that your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." I'll just pause there before I go into the rest of the actual message itself. What I'll say at the end is, do notice the emphasis on that is to they had to choose to serve the Lord. And there was an intentionality there. He was saying to them, look, me and my household, I'm serving God, that God, God of the ancestors. And that passage gives a potted history of Israel up until that point. And what Joshua was saying is that you have to make a choice. You know, you can go and worship these other gods. And in our society today, there are many gods that we could worship. Money, cars, houses, all sorts of things. Celebrities, rugby teams, sports people. There's so many gods that we could put before our God. And what he's saying here is that there's an intentionality, which I'll get to after I go through the Gavin thoughts. Okay, God is faithful, and his faithfulness summons us to put away idolatry from our lives and answer God's call to discipleship and embrace life in the Spirit. In our passage this week, Joshua, in his final speech, recalls to Israel the faithfulness of God and calls upon them to obedience, to abandon the worship of false gods, and to serve the Lord alone. At the end of his life, Joshua has gathered all of Israel's leaders at Shechem, the same place where God had called Abraham. That's from Genesis 12, verse 1 to 9. Israel has finally entered and established herself in the promised land. Leadership continuity weighs heavily on Joshua's mind. And that's what this weekend's all about, is the leadership continuity. I don't know whether this is a coincidence, but what we heard with Greg and Joe is the handing of the baton. But Joe is not abandoning the church. It's the continuity through being chairman of the board. So you have the continuity of the leadership style, even though the baton has been handed over. Joshua gathers the people in order to ensure their allegiance to the leader on whose behalf he had led Israel during his tenure, Yahweh himself. Joshua begins by reminding Israel of what God has done for her. And again, with the passage where it goes through all the history and it talks about the calling of Abraham and all the family. Abraham, even though he worshipped false gods, Israel did not enter the promised land by dint of her own merits or the merits of her ancestors. Her status as the chosen nation reflects from the very beginning the grace of God in choosing her as opposed to her own self-worth in being chosen. And again, what Alan said in the prayer, and, you know, people, and again, that's something which, from experience with, I won't mention his name on the video, the recording, when people think they can do things off on their own strength, when people have got mental health issues, massive subject, people just tend to brush it under the carpet and ignore it. Massive issue. People think they can do things on their own strength. But the gentleman I referred to earlier, he fell. He intended hurting somebody. He didn't. As it happened, he was defending his neighbours. But he took it upon himself, under his own strength, to sort out an issue that was happening in his neighbourhood. A place that we'd fought so hard for him to get. Things were happening. He wasn't happy with it. Under his own strength, he took him off the medication. He thought he could do it himself. He took a weapon and phoned the police and said, "This is what's happening. I'm looking for this man." Police caught him red-handed with weapon. Didn't use it, but he was going to threaten. And what could have happened? In this passage, it shows that it wasn't Israel's strength that got them into the promised land. It was God's strength. So when we think of people like the gentleman I mentioned, he thought he could do it on his own. He's now probably got a custodial sentence. He's been in prison for the last month, waiting for sentence yesterday. We can't do it on our own. The gentleman I mentioned is an example of somebody who thought he could do things on his own. What the passage is saying is that Israel didn't do it on their own, but it's through the grace of God that got Israel into the promised land. It's through the grace of God that we stand before God clean, through the sacrifice of Jesus. We can't do things on our own. And that's one of the messages from that passage in Joshua. Joshua begins by reminding Israel of what God has done. He reminds the Israelites of God's grace in calling and blessing Abraham, even though he worshipped false gods. Oh, sorry, I said that, didn't I? And again, if you look at Abraham and his own merits, he was not a believer in God. He was worshipping other things. God called him and said, what did he say to Abraham? He said, look, your descendants will be like the stars. You know, you're the chosen people. All the promise will be coming down through you. And Jesus himself was a descendant through the line of Abraham. So the promises that God gave to Abraham through Jesus is now through to us, through to believers today. Joshua reminds Israel, hang on. Yeah, Joshua reminds Israel that it was the Lord alone who saved Israel, not the false gods that the Israelites worshipped. And Joshua traces God's saving hand from the time of the forefathers in the distant past up to the present state of peace and rest in the land. The stress is that in this passage is how the Lord alone is the source of Israel's many blessings. It is not clear specifically what the hornet refers to in 24 verse 12. But it's understood generally that it's relating to or the cause of the terror of the other nations had of Israel and her God. Other nations were afraid of Israel. And it's the same in the world today. Other nations, they don't like messing with Israel, do they? Because they know Israel's not afraid to send the planes in. Joshua encourages his leaders not to see God's actions as one-off events, but to see the larger story of salvation in their midst. Their story is the continuation of the story of God's faithfulness. Israel's entry into and her obtaining the promised land are not the end of the story. God's desire remains for Israel to be to God a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19 verse 6. And so in Joshua 24:14, Joshua calls on Israel to respond to God's faithfulness with her own faith. He calls on them to fear the Lord and serve them in sincerity and in faithfulness. The danger of idolatry is a constant concern of the book of Joshua. And here at its end, Joshua is explicit in his warning to Israel not to turn away from God and worship idols. Israel cannot be faithful to the Lord and worship false gods at the same time. A decision must be made to follow God into obedience or to follow the ways of the world. Joshua has already made his choice as he states, for me and my house we will serve the Lord. And his choice is reflected in the leadership of Israel throughout the book of Joshua. And that's one thing that, because I'm doing the GCS course, as you know, this semester I'm doing pastoral leadership. And the book that we're looking at on spiritual disciplines, that's the one thing that's emphasized in every single one, is the intentionality of what we do. And what Joshua is saying here is, look, choose God. It's a choice. You know, we have to be intentional in following God. And even now, in everything we do in terms of prayer, meditation, rest, all these sort of spiritual disciplines I'll talk to you about some other time, it has to be intentional. God is always with us. He's always here. But whether we actually open our eyes and see God, feel God, experience his presence, it's an intention. And it's very easy, and I'm saying this out of experience, it's easy to get caught up in all sorts of other things that get in the way. All sorts of other things in life, which you could, in this context, could be seen as being gods, idols, you know, not God's idols, but gods or idols. in life and not see God. It's easy to miss the bigger picture. It's easy to miss God's presence in our lives. And what Joshua is saying here is, look, choose God. And the book that I've just read, it's all about choosing to be in God's presence, choosing to intentionally pray, meditate, all these other things, to actually appreciate God's presence in our lives. Israel's response is emphatic. How could they renounce the God who is the source of all their blessings? Joshua, however, challenges this response in 24:19. His primary concern isn't just that they recognize God's grace in their life, but they respond to that grace. Joshua wants them not just to make a choice, but to live out their choice. In this case, by renouncing false gods. As I said, it's the intentionality to live out, not just to say we believe in God, but to actually live that grace. Joshua is calling Israel to repentance, a permanent change of heart and of mind to serve God alone. He desires them to recognize that Yahweh is their God and Savior, not just in a general sense, but also in a personal sense that acknowledges their obligation to God as their Lord. In 24:25, Joshua records Israel's commitment as a covenant between Joshua and the people. And he places a stone as a witness to God's, to Israel's commitment to serve the Lord. So that's what, you know, it's that covenant of obedience that was there at the time. As with Israel's calling, so our election in Christ is not due to our own faithfulness or works, but it is by the grace of God. It is the faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ that is the foundation of our faith, and his faithfulness leads us to make a response. Just as when Israel surveyed God's mighty works in calling Abraham, the Exodus, and the giving of the promised land, so, when we survey the wondrous cross and our salvation and hope in Jesus Christ, we are called to a life of faithful obedience, to serve the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So, can you see the parallel between Joshua and Israel and Jesus and ourselves? Like the ancient Israelites, we are given a choice. Will it be God or the world, Christianity or secularism, militant atheist paganism, or the gospel of redemption? Our response should be more than just a promise of loyalty. We should live out our faith, to walk and not faint, as it says in Isaiah 40:31. We turn away from false gods and from objects in our lives that we worship. We give offerings to and serve. Worship. What do we do instead of God that we overly value? What have we got that we overly value? What do we give offerings to? What do we dedicate our money to in our life? What do we worship? What do we serve? What do we devote our energy and time to? We do not do this on our own, but we have the gift of the Holy Spirit to bring about our repentance. That's Acts 2, verses 37 to 39. As I said, we cannot do this on our own. What God wants us to do is to focus on him, to intentionally come into his presence, to intentionally refocus our lives on him. And it's through God's presence in our life, through the Holy Spirit, that we can do that. So how does the text testify to Jesus Christ? Israel was not faithful to her commitment, and she's exiled eventually from the land. That's the story of the Old Testament, is that God says to them, do this, that and the other. They fail. They get exiled. They get punished. But through the grace of God, they get restored. Does that sound familiar? Yet beyond exile, the greatest promise made to Abraham will be fulfilled, namely the gift of a seed in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. A greater Joshua who will conquer, subdue, and rule the world in righteousness forever. Unlike what happens in Joshua, believers do not inherit merely a plot of land in a sliver of the Middle East. Rather, they shall inherit what? The earth. The promise that he has through Jesus, through Abraham's seed, Jesus, that we will inherit the earth. That's Matthew 5, verse 5. And because of Christ's resurrection, we've been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's 1 Peter 1, verse 4. So the message is that we have a choice. And as believers, we have all chosen to follow God, to follow Jesus Christ. Think about this. Even Jesus had a choice. It might sound shocking. He was the Son of God. He was... Matthew 4, verses 8 to 10. Even Jesus... I know Richard said, don't do that, but I'll just ask anyway. even Jesus had a choice. When he was out in the wilderness being tempted, the devil says in Matthew 4, verse 8, again, the devil took him on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Even Jesus... Right, you think that it's difficult for us having a choice to follow God. Even Jesus had a choice. But what did he say in verse 10? Jesus said to him, Satan, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So even Jesus had a choice. So what's our response? Acts 2 verses 37 to 38. Is that doable? Yeah, okay. Acts 2, verses 37 to 38. It says, what shall we do? And Peter said to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So a response. Repent, be baptized. Grace is not just something that washes over us. We have to intentionally repent, be baptized, believe in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. Yes, it is. Grace is something which we are given. It is a gift that we cannot earn. But it demands a response. And as I said, in this book, which I'll talk about some other time, it's all about being intentional. You know what I mean? God is there. Jesus has done what he's done for us. We're free. We stand before God clean. Christ's blood has washed away our sins. But it's a choice. We have to intentionally believe that. If we turned our back on Jesus, if we turned our back on God, what's going to happen? What would happen if we left the gift? As I said before, it's the Santa Claus myth, isn't it? Be good or you won't have the gift. No, the gift is there. But we have a choice. We have to be intentional to actually accept that gift, receive that gift. Receive the love that God has for us. Come into his presence when we pray, when we sort of go through life, to actually sort of have that relationship with Christ, with God. Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God, you know, all these, these things we say. So that's the message from that, is that there is a gift for us, and that we need to grasp hold of that gift, tell people about that gift, and as we walk through life. Okay.